Before we turn to our current passage in 1 Samuel, I would like to begin by reading in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And you will notice there are several connections to the narrative we are presently studying, almost as though Hosea used that Old Testament event as an illustration on this occasion by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. And now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and just to give the link up, I'll begin to read at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And may God add blessing and understanding to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. We have been in Gilgal for several weeks now, examining the Amalekite incident And we last time observed Saul's reaction when he was confronted by Samuel and challenged about his error and his sin. His response superficially appears to be one of repentance. He appears to be sorry for his sins. And yet we saw quite quickly how this was a disingenuous and false repentance, and various evidences exist of this. There is the fact that Samuel, a very godly man, had no time for it at all and saw right through it. There is the even more substantial evidence that God himself did not heed Saul's so-called repentance or give him any opportunity for it. We saw too how in the midst of this repentance, Saul is still trying to excuse himself and to blame others and gives no signs whatsoever of intending to turn from his sin or correct his former wrong. He does, however, admit, and this much at least seems to be true, that he feared the people. Verse 24. He feared the people. He did not fear their force. He did not fear a revolt or a rebellion. But he feared the loss of their good opinion. And alas, that false repentance of this kind, the sort which Saul so aptly demonstrates, alas, that repentance like this is so common, and so many make it. But Samuel was not deceived, and God is not mocked. The kingdom would most certainly pass away from Saul. This was the irrevocable word of the Almighty. To which Samuel adds this remarkable statement in verse 29, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And we considered the meaning and the significance of these words whenever the word repentance is used of God in Scripture, which sometimes it is. We should understand that this is human language added for our understanding. It does not adequately represent the true state of God. God who is omniscient, God who is immutable, God who is changeless. His word is changeless. It was preordained that Saul would have the kingdom rent from him, that Saul would be taken away in God's wrath, and that word would surely come to pass. You see, the immutability of God is a terrible thing to the sinner. But we considered what a glorious thing it is to the saint. The word he has spoken shall surely prevail. The voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. This God is our God. This God who has said he will save us with an eternal salvation cannot lie, cannot repent, and will not eternally. But Saul, it seems, was scarcely listening. Because in verse 30, he immediately takes up his old theme once again. "Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." Now, remember at this point, Samuel is in the process of leaving. He has turned away from Saul and is about to exit the scene at Gilgal. But Saul has caught hold of Samuel's garment. It tells us the skirt of his mantle in verse 27, almost as though Saul was at this stage groveling on the floor, desperately trying to make Samuel stay. So desperate, in fact, that a part of Samuel's robe was torn, as we saw previously. He wants Samuel to remain, allegedly to worship the Lord with him. But that is not his primary concern. Saul's primary concern is that he should not suffer any sort of loss of face in the sight of all the people who were there gathered. He didn't want to be embarrassed. He didn't want to suffer any public shame. The people had seen Samuel arrive. Perhaps some of them had even overheard what Samuel had to say. And now, if they saw Samuel turn on his heel and walk out and part so acrimoniously from their king, well, what dishonor Saul would feel. You see, it was not repentance that was Saul's prime concern. It was not worship that he was worried about. It was pride. It was his self-esteem. It was self-conceit. Now, we remarked upon this at greater length last week, and I don't want to unnecessarily repeat it. But let me just bring you the remarks of two of the commentators on this, one of whom said, "If Saul had been really penitent, he would have prayed to be humbled rather than honored." End quote. You see, humiliation is a necessary part of repentance. It is part of that process. To feel sorrow for one's sin and to feel shame for one's sin. To have one's pride completely taken away. To be denuded of self and any self-worth. This is the point from which true repentance begins. But there was no thought of humiliation in Saul's mind. In fact, that was the thing he wanted to avoid at all costs. And here he was praying not for godly humility, but praying for honor. And another commentator says this: "Men care so little for their conscience, yet stand so much upon their credit, as Saul, who, using no diligence to regain the favor of God, was yet very solicitous that his honor might be preserved in the opinion of the people." End quote. Meaning what? That Saul valued reputation far more than repentance. He was far more concerned with what men thought of him than what God thought of him. This was his fundamental problem. As we have seen time and again, he was not a man of faith. He was a godless man. He was a man who walked by sight. The people crowding around him at Gilgal he could see. Their opinion he could feel and hear being expressed, but God to him was invisible and afar off. That God of whom he heard was merely the Lord God of Samuel. "The Lord thy God," he says. This then is Saul's true state of heart, but there is perhaps a surprising outcome in verse 31. "So Samuel turned again after Saul." Now, having followed this narrative through very closely, we can see that Samuel had every reason to leave. He had every reason to turn his back upon Saul and to go away. We might have thought good for Saul to be put to such public shame. Good for the people to see Samuel walking away. He had good reason to, he had good grounds to. And yet Samuel turns again and remains with Saul. And in this, there is another important lesson and example given to us. And it concerns honoring them that have the rule over us. Now, as you know, this is a subject which we have just been dealing with in the latest issue of The Link magazine. But here is a practical example of it in the life of Samuel. Samuel could have taken the moral a high ground. Samuel could have walked away and seen Saul disgraced. And yet something else overrides that instinct or that course of action. He knew that Saul was the king and that God had put him in that place. He knew that for all the evils which Saul committed and for all the error which the people had committed in asking for a king, still Saul was in a position of authority. And that in itself, regardless of the nature and quality of this man, that in itself demanded a degree of respect. It is a principle that we find throughout Scripture, even predating this incident with Samuel and Saul. Let me just turn you to Exodus 22, verse 28, where we read, "Thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people." Or again, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." You see, the king, the monarch, was God's choice. And because of that, he was to be set in a position of authority and respect and honor, and was not in any way to be cursed or dishonored by the people or by their practice. And we find that this sentiment was inculcated in the godly right through. 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is many years later, and David is on the scene now. And he is confronted with Saul. And there were many people who thought that David should have used his God-given opportunity to put Saul to death and hasten his demise. But he says this in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. He said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." You see, my friends, we believe from Scripture in the divine right of kings, by which I mean that every king, every ruler, every leader of the people occupies his position not through force of arms, not by chance of birth, not by strength of democratic opinion, but occupies their position according to the will of God. However evil, however iniquitous, however bad for the church, however injurious to the nation over which they preside, they occupy their position according to the will of God. There is no power but that which is ordained by God and given from above. And the people of God, the true people of God, the Samuels, the Davids, the Pauls and the Peters of history have always acknowledged this and acted accordingly. We do well to bear it in mind, particularly as a general election approaches once again for this country. Whoever takes power, whoever wins the vote in a few months' time, we can say this: they will be an unregenerate man. They will be a sinner. And whilst they may have one or two redeeming qualities, they will also subscribe to many wicked and evil things. And we might, from a Christian perspective, think, well, how terrible that they should support this or that cause, that they should favour this or that group of people, when it is so evidently wicked, so evidently evil. And we might have a mind to denounce the rulers of the people, to speak evil of them, even from the pulpit. My friends, this is not a godly position to take. This is not scripturally consistent behaviour. Listen to what Paul says to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man." Or to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Or one other verse well known to us in Romans chapter 13. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Verse 5, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject And not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. Oh yes, we say amen to that. Very right and proper it is too. When our leaders are good, when our leaders are righteous, when leaders are doing that which is consistent with the word of God. Oh, my friends, one moment. Who were the higher powers of whom Paul spoke? Who were the kings and governors of whom Peter spoke? They were the Caesars. They were the procurators. They were the principals of Rome. Wicked, evil, godless men. Followers of false gods and pagan systems of worship. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, says Paul. The Christian faith, when exercised and practiced in a biblical way, is not subversive to the state or to any form of national administration, nor should it be. And here is Samuel giving us an example of precisely that thing. Saul was godless, Saul was wicked, Saul was a disingenuous liar, Saul was seeking to make sacrifices from animals which he had illicitly retained for himself in direct contravention of the word of God. But Samuel turned again after Saul. He would not dishonor the king in the eyes of the people. And here is a necessary example for us to register. He honoured the king, not to the point of contradicting the word of God himself, not to the point of compounding a felony or being the accessory to sin, but still he rendered honour to whom honour was due. But he would not indulge Saul's sin. He would not let him off the hook. He would not let him enjoy the proceeds of his iniquity. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Now here is a remarkable scene. On the one hand we have Saul, the pride of life, head and shoulders above all the other men, still doubtless in his military armour, full of strength and ability and every faculty still remaining to him. And then there is Samuel, who by this stage, we are told, was old and grey-headed. He was advanced in years, possibly somewhat frail at this stage. But it is Samuel who now has to take the lead. It is Samuel who has to do that which Saul, though so able, was unwilling to do. And he commands that Agag, the king of the Amalekites, be brought. You remember that goodly-looking king, that honourable, wealthy king to whom perhaps Saul felt some attachment through his office, who Saul wanted to keep, perhaps for friendship, perhaps for ransoming at a later date. Samuel commands that he be brought. Samuel, the old man. And there is a lesson in this too. You see, Samuel could so easily have taken the course of least resistance, could have taken the easy path, could have said, "Well, I've reproved Saul, I've said all I can, but I'm an old man, I've been doing this for far too long, I don't have the strength of my limbs that I used to have, I don't have the faculties that I used to have, so I'll just leave it at that and go. Surely people will excuse me on the basis of age, surely I've got past the point of dealing with issues like this now, I'm just too old for it." My friends, there is no retirement age in the service of the Lord. There is no age which a Christian reaches, whatever the state of their mind and body, there is no age the Christian reaches where they are of no use to the Lord, where there is nothing more for them to do. As long as life and breath is granted to us, we should use it in the Lord's service. We do not stop fighting the good fight until either the battle is won or we are called from the battlefield. There is not a superannuation system. There is not a pension in spiritual service. We are going to be running the race until the very finish line. We do not stop until the course is completed. And here is Samuel giving precisely that lesson here. He was a very old man. He had every reason, naturally speaking, he could have made any number of excuses, and of course the people would have understood. But no, he would do his duty by God as long as he had life and breath. Oh, alas, that in so many churches today there are godly men and women, saints who have had many years' experience in the Christian pilgrimage. They have reached a certain age and they fall silent. They see any manner of things going on in their churches which are contrary to what they know to be right. But they will not take a stand against it. They say, oh, well, we had our time. There's a new generation risen up now. We can't tell them what to do. Let the youngsters have a bit of freedom. Let them learn by their mistakes. We can't keep up with them. We can't be expected to take a stand at our time of life or in our state of health. Oh, aged Christian friend, remember Samuel. Samuel, who right up until this point in his life is still doing the Lord's work, though it was hard, though it was unpleasant, though it was unpopular, though it was difficult. Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Agag, you see, so like the sinner, so like the hardened worldling. They always think they've gotten away with it. Agag perhaps had overheard the conversation between Samuel and Saul, and he could think, well, God's people are in complete disarray. They don't know whether they're coming or going. And you see, worldly men and women, they look upon the church. They hear so many mixed messages from the pulpiteers and preachers of this day and age. They've got no idea what's right or what's wrong. All they can see is chaos and confusion. And they think they've gotten away with it. They think, well, the church can't decide what line they're going to take. Whether to condemn me or let me go, I'll be all right. Why should I fear judgment? Why should I fear this God whom they preach in such a confused way? No sinner will escape judgment. Oh, yes, the church may be in a mess in this day and generation. It may be sounding a very uncertain sound that the godless hardly know what to make of. But that let them never use that as an excuse for impunity. Let them never imagine that there is any confusion in the mind of God or any miscarriage of his justice. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel, still wielding the sword in old age, still doing the necessary thing, the right thing in old age. He did not care what the people might think or say. He did not care for Saul's opinion. He was concerned that the will of God be done, that the word of God be maintained at all costs, whatever cost it was to himself. And he executes Agag there and then. reading such an account, from our perspective, we might think, well, how extreme, how violent. What on earth was Samuel thinking? Was it really necessary to do such a thing, to go to such lengths? Couldn't it have been deferred? Couldn't it have been done more cleanly or clinically? Might Agag not simply have been imprisoned? Let us remember, thinking back a few weeks, how the Amalekites stood for a representation of sin and all that was opposed to the people of God. And how Agag particularly represented that which is a cherished sin, which is a favourite sin, which is a frequent and more palatable temptation. The sort of sin which is so much harder to be rid of because it is pleasing to the eyes or pleasant to the taste or desirable to make one wise. That sort of sin or temptation. That is what Agag represents. And you can guarantee that if a milder line had been taken, if clemency had been granted, if imprisonment had been decided upon instead, if the matter had been procrastinated about, before long Agag would have been at large again. Perhaps best friends with Saul, perhaps on the battlefield with him, perhaps introducing some of the higher class of Israelites to the gods of Amalek. Sometimes the only way to be completely rid of sin is to take drastic action, is to take practical action. My friends, we all know what our own most cherished sins are. We all know where our own temptations lie, and no two of us are the same. But let me encourage you to drastic action. Oh, let the souls of this world think what they may. Let the masses of the world look upon us and think we are mad or overzealous or foolish or spiting ourselves. There comes a time when the Agags in our lives and hearts need to be hewn in pieces. What, says the worldling? You won't drink alcohol at all? You won't even go into a public house? What, you've never been to a cinema? You won't have a television in your home? How foolish. How stupid. My friends, cherished sins, pleasant sins, sins that are hard to eradicate, need drastic action. And Hosea shows us why, as he makes that remark which we read in our opening reading upon this very event. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee, O Judah? What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. You see, the problem with Ephraim and Judah in Hosea's day was that every attempt they made at godliness, every sort of righteousness which they tried, was so transient, was so ephemeral. It never lasted. Because they kept hold of their old sins. And as hard as they tried to be righteous and holy, as much as they strove for goodness, they could not have anything lasting as long as their sins remained undealt with. This was why that hewing power of the Word of God, that sword, that Word which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, needed application. It is necessary that God's judgments shine as the light that goeth forth. You see, my friends, we can give demonstration of God's opinion towards sin by our opinion towards sin. We can make a little manifestation of God's righteousness and God's holiness in our own lives by the way in which we behave, the way in which we act. And sometimes it is going to need radical action. It is going to need us to do something practical, something hurtful to ourselves or to our old nature, in order to be rid of our sins. Our Lord himself put it like this: "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And Christians hear those verses, modern liberal Christians hear those verses, and they say, "Well, we know that we are saved eternally. There's no fear of us being cast into hell. This isn't a word for us." My friends, our souls are secure, but the work of mortification must go on. "Mortify the deeds of the body," says Paul. "Kill it off, cut it out, hew it in pieces." It is our Christian duty, and so often it is the only way. And so we come to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And even the closing scene is so very pertinent. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul." Two men, alike in respect to the fact that they had both held high office over the people of God, over Israel. But there all similarity ended. Men so completely different in their behavior, so completely different in regard to faith and their spiritual state. And here we see them going in very different and separate ways. Samuel to Ramah. Ramah, you remember, one of the places on his circuit of ministry, one of the places where an altar had been raised. But Saul to Gibeah, where he came from, where his family were, where his father was, where his uncle was, where the livestock were, the donkeys, which had begun his whole expedition from Gibeah in the first place, going back to his natural condition and to his native state. There are only two classifications of person. There are only two camps. There are only two groups to which all humanity belongs. Either they are of the sheep or of the goats. Either they are of the church or they are of the world. Either they are the seed, the righteous seed of God, heirs of the covenant of promise, or they are the seed of the serpent, destined to perdition. Oh, my friends, what grace has been extended to us. What privilege unspeakable, what blessings uncountable are ours, if by the grace of God we may see ourselves represented in Samuel and Samuel's example this morning. Praise his name for it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 701, which speaks about sin and our dealings with it. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. Thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. Number 701.
O Lamb of God,
that sought and found me, alone can keep me clean. 'Tis only in thee hiding I feel myself secure, only in thee abiding the conflict can endure. Thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. Soon shall my eyes behold thee with rapture face to face. One thought hath not been told me of all thy power and grace. Thy beauty, Lord, and glory, the wonders of thy love, shall be the endless story of all thy saints above.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.